Congregation, let us now open up our Bibles. Let us turn to the Word of God again for our instruction. In our regular verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Peter, we come now to chapter 5, and we arrive at verse 7. We've studied this letter of Peter to the churches that are scattered throughout those regions, and we are now approaching the end of the epistle itself. So this evening, we come to verse 7. But what I want us to do is I want us to back up just to verse 5 and then read through to verse 7 so that we get the context in which we find verse 7. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture, and again we know the Lord himself will add his own blessing to his people. If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you will know these verses that we read, verses 5 and 6. Now this evening we come to consider verse 7. And what you and I need to do as we come to study this verse, we must be very careful to consider the context in which the verse is given. Verse 7, if you look at it, is given in the context of submission to God's authority over our lives. That's the context which we find it. Let's read it again. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now verse 7 so often is quoted completely out of context, and that's not what I want to do this evening. The context which we find, as I said, it is submitting to God's authority over our lives, where Peter says, likewise ye younger. We saw last week this word younger is the same word that we find in Mark chapter 2, which really has to do with new. These are new Christians. The word there, younger, is the word nehos, which means new. Peter turns his eye to those in the congregation who are new Christians, because they have not yet learned to submit unto the elder. Well, the elder there is the Greek word is for the elders, for those who preside over. They're a presbyterion, that's the Greek word. The presbyterion are those who preside over the church in terms of church leadership. The other word that he uses elsewhere and that Paul uses is the word pyamen, those who shepherd the flock. The elders, the pastors of the church. The other word is episkopos. It's where we get the word periscope, episcope. Scope is to see. Epi is over, those who oversee. And so it's not a case of younger people submitting to older. Now it might be an elderly shepherd in the church, but the command here is for them that are new in the church to submit to this leadership, this oversight that God has given in the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God has appointed elders in the church by his Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that an elder is called, that a minister, a pastor is called in the church. Men do not elect themselves, they do not appoint themselves to that position, but they are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. When Paul calls for the Ephesian elders, as he waits there at Miletus, he calls for these elders to come, and he gives them a word of counsel, and he says to them, God has made you overseers by his Holy Spirit. So the idea here is that these new Christians are to learn to submit to those who have oversight in the church. Now, we said last week, this is a fairly natural thing for Peter to say, because by nature, we are not used to submission. By nature, we are rebels. The Bible says we were living unto ourselves. And so by nature, we don't submit to God. By nature, I talk about by nature, I'm speaking about natural man. We don't submit to God's authority. We rejected God's authority. And so when we become Christians, we have to learn to submit to the authority that God has placed over us in the church, and also the authority in the world. Christians are to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. Romans chapter 13 reminds us that every authority, whether it be in the world, whether it be in the church, has been foreordained by God. And we are to submit to those authorities. But you say to me, Pastor, up to what point? Well, the Bible is very clear, up to the point where we are called upon to deny God or to sin against God. We must not obey those authorities when we are asked to sin against the Word of God. So we are to submit, children, if you've got a teacher, you are to submit to your teachers. You are to submit to the authorities that are over us. We are to pay our taxes. We are to pay our dues in this world. We are not above the law. As Christians, we must submit to authorities, and up to the point where we are asked to sin against God. The things that are indifferent to the law, the adiaphora, we are to obey those things that are indifferent to the law, but when we're asked to violate God's commandments, we must not submit. We must rather then submit to God and not to man. So we read this verse here in verse 7 in context with our submission. And so that's where I want us to pick up from this evening. Now, we began to look at verse 6, but I intentionally stopped early in verse 6 to allow this evening time for us to consider very carefully verses 6 and 7 and then make application. But I want us to look at some specific features in verse 6 in more detail, and then I want us to proceed to verse 7 this evening. So as we study verses 6 and 7, we're going to look at verse 7, but I want to look at verse 7 in the context of verse 5 and 6 here. As we look at these, I have four main points this evening. Number one, the command of God for our humility. God commands us to be humble. And then number two, secondly, the mighty hand of God in relation to our humility. The mighty hand of God in relation to our humility. Thirdly, the grace of God as a result of our humility. And then fourthly, the care of God for the humble. So those are the four points that I want to bring tonight from these verses that we have before us. So firstly, this evening, the command of God for our humility. We thought, as I mentioned already in verse 5, how God requires our submission concerning the authority that He Himself has placed over us, particularly there in the church, as we see Peter exhorting the church members. He says, likewise, ye younger, or you new, submit yourselves unto the elder, the overseer in the church. And then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. We thought of how, as Christians, we are to submit to leadership in the church because God has appointed that over us. And then secondly, we thought in depth about the need of Christian submission one to another. Now, I don't have time to go back over that tonight. I trust that it was fairly comprehensive for you. We need to submit to one another's conscience. We need to, in Christian love, submit to one another. If you want to hear that, go back and listen to the sermon online. Now, one of the motives that God gives for us to submit in humility is that if we don't submit to Him, look there at the verse, it says, He will resist us. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So that's one of the motives to obey God in terms of humility, to be humble. Now, when we come to verse 6, if you look at verse 6, it says, humble yourselves Well, when you study the Greek, it's not a Greek lesson here tonight, but when you look at the Greek, this verb here, humble yourselves, it's in the passive voice. It's not what we call reflexive. In other words, it's a verb, it's passive, but it's in the imperative. This is something you must do. Literally, rendered in the Greek, it's be humbled. In other words, God is saying, be humbled. This is something you must do. This is something I'm telling you to do, but God is humbling. And more on that a little bit later on. Now, while this is something that God does, and he does, and you can imagine people who are new in the church and they're not used to an authority over them, and I reiterate what Peter says, elders, leaders in the church are not to be lords over God's heritage. You are God's sheep. You are his precious possession. Elders, any leader is not to lord any authority, not to come as some tyrant over God's people, but we are to be gentle shepherds. We are to lead by example. We are to lead exemplary lives. We cannot impose upon you that which we do not perform in our own lives. And so, while this is true, there is a command here. You can imagine somebody who doesn't want to submit to this. God says, be humbled, lest I humble you. I will resist you. So that's the idea. As a Christian, trust God. He must understand that this authority that God has put over that person, it must be settled in the Christian's mind that God is sovereign. God has chosen those men. God has chosen those authorities. God has chosen the country in which you and I should live in. God is sovereign over all of these things. This is the sovereign God, and he is sovereign over every sphere of our lives. It does require humility, doesn't it, to submit to situations sometimes that we cannot understand. It really does take humility. And God commands that we all submit one to another. And that may be a very, very humbling thing for, you know, particularly, as I gave the analogy last week, a young man may come up to an older man in the church and may even very graciously question some of the things that the older man does. You know, I see you just don't read your Bible. I'm concerned about you. And it's going to take humility for that older man to respond, isn't it, to that younger believer. But he is not his own. That older man is not his own. He belongs to Jesus Christ, and he is to be his brother's keeper. So that requires submission. But friends, let me say this. Humility is, as you and I know, not something that we have by nature. It comes as a result of a God's dealing with us in our lives. It comes as a result of our relationship with God. It really does. Humility is like any other grace, love, joy, peace. That all flows out of a relationship with God. It's something that every true Christian has experienced. I mean, the gospel in itself requires humility, doesn't it? To receive the gospel, to hear the fact that you are a hell-deserving sinner and worthy of God's wrath requires humility. The world won't accept that message. The world hates that message. And if you and I understand our Bibles well enough, we ought to know that even people who don't appear to be proud, even the most quiet, unassuming, shy person who seems to be very meek, who seems to be very unassuming, the Bible actually claims that person is full of pride. Full of pride. Why? Well, very simply because they continue to refuse what God says about them in his word. They continue to refuse the very fact that they have made an idol of themselves in their own heart. You see, when God begins to deal with a man's heart by grace, God shows a man that he is holy. God is holy. You and I are wretched sinners. You will not understand the essence of humility until you see God. Until you have an understanding of God and have a proper understanding of yourself, you will never be humble. You cannot be humble unless you've received the gospel. So humility can never be properly described as humility if God is taken out of the equation. So though you are quiet and you may appear to be shy and very meek, if God's word is not the final authority over your life, over you, you've just shown that you're very proud. If God's word is not the final authority over every sphere of your life, you have rejected God. And that is the very essence of pride. But of course, you know, there are external counterfeits to humility, aren't they? You know, somebody can speak with a very humble voice and seem very, very gracious. And we can put on an expression on our face. That's external, isn't it? But internally, God knows, though you appear to be meek, if God's word is not final for you, you are proud. So the people that most appear to be humble are sometimes the most proud. I mean, why do some people live good, upright, respectable lives in the community? And there are some good people in that sense. Not everybody's in jail for killing people. Why do they do that? Do they live those good, upright, respectable lives because they want to please God? No, they do it because it pleases them. This is what the Bible says, men live unto themselves. Not a thought for God who gives them every breath of air, who gives them life, who day by day puts up with their pride. But you know, Peter says here, does he not say, God resists the proud? He does. Well, as we thought this morning in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the Christian does not live after the flesh. The flesh is proud, isn't it? Exalts ourself. The Christian doesn't live to the flesh. He walks after the Spirit. Pride is of the flesh. What did George Berger say? If sin live in you, you shall die. But if sin die in you, you shall live. Paul's words, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Christian puts away pride. He knows he's full of pride. I mean, when you think about it, pride runs through every sin that we commit. Did you know that? Pride runs through every sin that we commit. You know, why aren't we loving as we should be? Well, because we don't think it's important. And when God says it's important, and we say it's not important, what's that? It's pride. Pride runs through every single sin. And the reason we can say that is because sin is resistance to God's rightful place over us in our lives. And that's what pride is. It's resistance to God's will over our lives. Where God says something and we say, well, I don't really have to do that. Well, what is that? That's pride. Pride heads and runs through every sin. And so Christians, by the Holy Spirit, we are led of the Spirit to put away pride. And so we have to learn to obey this commandment to submit, not only to those whom God has put over us, but to one another. I do not have the right to say that my life should not be scrutinized. The Christian is not so. The Christian is open before all men and is not proud. We know that we are deserving of God's wrath, of his judgment, and we know we belong to him. So humility is a commandment. We see that here. Be humbled, God says. Which leads us to our second point. Look at verse 6. And here's the second point. The mighty hand of God in relation to our humility. He says, humble yourselves. Literally, be humble. And we said that this is a command. But at the same time, it's in a passive voice. In other words, you are receiving this action. This new church member is being humbled. He's finding himself in a situation now where he is accountable, where he has to submit to others. So be humbled. You are receiving this action. It's in the passive sense, literally be humbled. That is, God is the one who brings humility to us. We experience it as we are humbled by God. That's what is being said here. Let me just put it another way. God is at work for your humility. He is always at work for our humility. And we're going to see that here this evening. Humble yourselves, therefore, under, and here is the situation, under the mighty hand of God. And I want us to consider that expression here, under the mighty hand of God. Well, we know God doesn't have hands. We're told in some of the Psalms that he puts us under his wing. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. This is language that condescends our understanding, comes to our understanding. What does it mean here? Well, we know that the hand is that which does things, and God is doing something. In other words, you submit to God's mighty hand of rule, his sovereign authority. Here are some people that are placed over people. God, through his providence, has ordered this. In other words, you submit to what God has decreed. Let me show you from Scripture. If you turn to Psalm 145, I want you to see here first, God firstly opens his hand to all creatures. That's true. And we understand from 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God. We don't believe in a God who is waiting for the next thing to happen and then he responds to that. We don't believe in a God who has contingency plans. We believe that he orders all things. Psalm 145, verse 16, the psalmist says, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Does he not feed the beasts? Does he not feed the birds of the air? Does he not provide summer, spring, harvest, and winter? Well, the Lord does. But he has, friends, he has a special regard and particular care for his children. You know that account in Nehemiah where the city of Jerusalem is destroyed? Nehemiah hears the news of his people that are distressed. Jerusalem has fallen. It is an utter shambles. The place needs rebuilding. He hears the news and he's grieved. And at this time, Nehemiah was the Persian king's cupbearer. And you know this in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Nehemiah, as he's working for this Persian king, the king sees him greatly distressed. And the king asks him, "Nehemiah, what's the problem? What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah tells this king. And this king provides Nehemiah with all the resources to go back, with some men to go back and to restore Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, what does Nehemiah say? He says, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Nehemiah understood that although it was the king of Persia that provided these things, he understood that it was God working through that. It was the good hand of God upon him and upon the people of God. You know this as well, when Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he's proclaiming to the Jews how they put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified the Son of God. And Peter acknowledges there, right before the people, that actually all of this was brought about by the hand of God. Though wicked men put Jesus Christ to death, it was the predeterminant counsel of God. This is the way in which God would provide a Savior for sinners. Though the Jews wickedly put him to death, listen to the words of Peter, Acts 2:23, him being delivered, he's speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be taken hold of it. And then he proceeds to tell us how this was all God's plan and God's purpose. And again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the apostles, in their prayer, they acknowledge before God, it was God who purposed all this. And they, as they're praying to God, they utter these words, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So they all recognize the hand of God. God has planned and ordered all things. God can so work through the evil of men, though he does not put the evil disposition there in men's hearts. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that is amazing. Only God can do that. Christ himself, when he cried on the cross, and words taken from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me. Were those not the words that Christ himself uttered on the cross? Father, into thine hand I'm committing myself to you, Father, my spirit, who has ordained all these things to come to pass. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Maybe you want to look there, Job chapter 2 in verse 10. Do you remember when Job lost all of his 10 children? And his wife turned to him and said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Job, why do you follow God? Why do you have anything to do with God? Job turned round to her and said, but he said unto her, Job 2:10, thou speakest as one of the foolish woman speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Friends, Job acknowledged the hand of God in the good that he experienced in life and the trouble that he experienced in life. And friends, I want to ask this evening, do we trace back even our troubles to the mighty hand of God? Do we trace back all of our losses to the mighty hand of God? Do we understand that he has a purpose in everything? You see, because if you don't believe that God is in control of everything, you may as well give up. If he is not in control of everything, he is not the God of this universe. He's not God. And so, there's another story. Do you know the book of Ruth? Naomi. Well, Naomi was married to Abimelech, and they had two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, and then wives. One of them was Ruth. Well, Naomi saw that it was God's hand against her. That they should have remained there in Judah, but they didn't. They went to the land of Moab. And as a result, it was not good for them. Naomi lost her husband. She lost her two sons. But yet Naomi could say in chapter 1, verse 13, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, and she's speaking here to her daughter-in-law, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She acknowledged that all these things that took place were the very fact that the hand of the Lord was at work. Even the loss of her husband, even the loss of her sons. Was that not true humility on her part? I mean, that's spiritual mindedness. That's maturity, acknowledging God's dealings with us even when things go wrong. That's how it was for her and for Ruth. Well, we should have stayed in the land of Judah and not gone to Moab. You see, in Naomi, there was no pride. There was no resentfulness. Yes, she was unhappy, but it's been the hand of the Lord. It's our fault. It's all been the hand of the Lord. She was accepting over that situation. This is why Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept God's rule. Accept God's authority. Here is the situation. It's the mighty hand of God. Many of you may know the story of David in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 27. You know this account of David when he said in his heart, you know, Saul has been chasing him. For about 10 years, David was on the run from wicked King Saul. But God had promised David that he would be the rightful heir to the throne. And God said to him, David, you are going to be king. But David is on the run now. And what does he do? He runs to the land of the Philistines, the enemy of God. Now, listen to the words of David. 1 Samuel 27 verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. What foolish talk, David. God has said, David, you're going to live. You see, he didn't seek the Lord here. And so what happens to David? David, he meets Achish, the king of Gath, really who was God's enemy. And this king, Achish, gave him a town called Ziklag. And David stayed there for 16 months in this town. And he took all of his men there, hundreds of men. What a foolish thing. Here is the one that is anointed to be king of Israel. He meets Achish, the king of Gath, the enemy of God. So what does God do? God's still got a plan. He's still going to be king. What happens to David? Well, one day, the Amalekites come. And they take all of the men's wives and their children. And there's nothing left. David comes back to Ziklag one day. And there's just dust and ashes and everything is gone. Gone. What a loss. It cost David and his men dearly at Ziklag. And during that time, you know, when from chapter 27 to chapter 30, not once does David seek the Lord. He says, I said in my heart. Oh, David's thinking. He's not seeking the Lord. He's just thinking in his heart. He's just thinking in his mind. But what has God done? God has allowed that situation to take place. Because of David's folly. Because of David going his own way. But finally, after that great loss, when you get to chapter 30 and verse 6, and they wanted to actually stone David in that town, the people that remained. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. God humbled him. David came back to the Lord. Then he inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? For the first time in a long, long time, David seeks the Lord. And you know what? The Lord leads him in victory. And in fact, David goes out. 200 men can't go with David. So he goes with a lot less men to seek after the Amalekites. And David gets everything back. Why? Because he seeks the Lord. You see, it was the mighty hand of God humbling David. David thought he could do it all on his own. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. What foolish talk, David. God promised you, David. And friends, God may bring his people low, but he will never, 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 never forsake them. He never will. David was humbled under the mighty hand of God. Now in the third place, see how God works for our humility? This is what he's doing. Thirdly, the grace of God as a result of our humility. Peter says here, humble yourselves. Literally, be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Friends, I think what is amazing is that God so loves us that he not only works humility in us, but as a result of what he works in us, he further lavishes further grace upon us. That is astounding. This is what God does for his people. He loves you, but he does not love to see pride. He especially does not love to see pride in his children. He hates it, especially when he sees it in his children. So it's pure grace that he should so humble us. And he does, doesn't he? God really does humble us. But why does he do it? Well, that he will exalt you, that he will lift you in due time, when the time is right. What love, what benevolence, what mercy God shows his people, even David. So the way to be relieved and to be lifted from burden of sin is not for us to go on in our own strength, but to receive the humbling of God. You see, this is why I say it's in the passive sense. We have to receive this humbling. It's a command, it's an imperative, but it's yet something we must receive. You know, Pharaoh, what happened? Pharaoh was just hard in his heart. And every time the Lord sent him one of those afflictions, 10 of them, Pharaoh just hardened his heart all the more, didn't he? There was an opportunity. God was speaking to him. Pharaoh, you must let my people go. Pharaoh, you must bow down to me. I am God, you are not God, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh just hardened his heart. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6, that which we read. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Maybe you can think of a man, perhaps like David, Aries. David was walking amongst the ashes, a man who had lost everything. What must he do? God says he must humble himself. Humble himself under his loss. Under the might that loss has taken place because God has purposed it. Now understand that not every trial we experience is due to our sin. I'm not saying that. But friends, the first thing we must do in our hearts is surely look inward. Surely look inward. There's a trial, there's a reason. Peter, when he writes this epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says to the Christians, though you may suffer manifold temptations, manifold trials, they are but for a season. As long as God sees fit, a trial, dear child of God, shall befall you, that you, after you've been tried and tested, may come forth as gold. That's what Job said. Though he try me, I shall come forth as gold. God, he desires for us, for all of the pride to be purged from our hearts. That we be emptied of self. That we look to him. Here is God who controls all things, friends. And he resists the proud. He says, and be clothed with humility, verse 5. For God resisteth the proud. Literally, God sits in battle array against pride. Because it's the sin that runs through all sins. It is an awful sin. God never hates pride more than when he sees it in his own children. You know, David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, if you turn to Psalm 32, David never sought the Lord for many, many months after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And one of the things we realize and we learn when we look at this psalm, Psalm 32, verse 4, is that actually David had no rest. He did what he wanted to do. He had this adulterous affair. And yet there was anxiety. Things were just not right in David's heart. There was distress. And it's not till we read Psalm 32, verse 4, that we read, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David says, look, night and day, I couldn't sleep. I was restless. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see, friends, there's going to be anxiety until we humble ourselves, until we confess our sins before God. And it was, friends, it was not until the preaching of Nathan. And it was probably at this time when Nathan gave him that little parable of the man that owned the lamb, and then another man took it and wanted to slay it and eat it for a meal. And he said, oh, let me find this man. Who is this man? David said. Nathan said, it's you. It's you. It's you. You've stolen this man's precious wife. And that broke David's heart. The Lord humbled him. Just when David felt exalted, oh, I demand justice. Nathan said, thou art the man, David. God humbled him. He brought him to his knees. And I wonder if somebody is listening. Perhaps in your life you're not doing what God wants you to do. And you're blaming all of your problems and what's happened to you on everybody else but yourself. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody here tonight. What you're doing is you're blaming everybody else for your loss. Oh, it's her fault. It's his fault. The Lord is humbling you. God says, be humbled. Humble yourself. Your great need is to be humbled. Now, Peter says here, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humble yourselves, casting all your care upon him. So I want to consider in the last place here, the care of God for the humble. The care of God for the humble. And friends, I want to say this evening as we come to verse 7, you can see why I've taken time. We've taken time over verses 5 and 6 to get to verse 7 in the proper way. This verse has been so misquoted. But do we really understand here tonight it's given in the context of our need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, under the providences of God, under His authority, under His mighty sovereign hand, the God who is divinely ordering all things. The need here is to humble ourselves in the midst of either God chastening us, rebuking us, bringing a trial upon us, brought about all because there is a need. Friends, there is a need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That phrase, that expression, that euphemism, the mighty hand of God, is an expression of the fact that God is controlling everything by His mighty hand. Well, let's read the context. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your... It's not a new sentence. The problem is we've got a seven in front there, and it really does throw things out. Casting. This is the attitude. This is the way in which you are to humble yourself. You are to cast all your care, your trouble upon Him, for He careth for you. Let me give you the literal rendering from the Greek at the last part of this verse. Casting all your care upon Him, because to Him it matters concerning you. Isn't that beautiful? Because to Him it matters concerning you. You can think of David there walking amongst the ashes there at Ziklag, thinking, I've lost everything. But God is saying to him, David, I love you, I care for you, David. It matters to me concerning you, David. I have brought all this to come to pass, David, because it matters, David, to me concerning you. That's the lesson. Understand, David, it's my mighty hand that has brought this all to come to pass. That's how we're to understand it, because He cares concerning you. We use that verse so flippantly, don't we? At times I've seen it used so far, but this is the context. Submit yourself to God. Be humbled by your circumstances. I don't know what they are, but God cares for you. In all your heartache, in all of your trouble, cast all your care. If you look here at this verse, the implication is that the person hasn't been casting their care upon. You've been going on in your own way. You've got many cares, many troubles that you have not brought before God. But God says, look, now's time. Be humbled. You've been proud, you've been self-sufficient. Cast yourself on Him. Cast yourself on His grace. Cast yourself on His mercy. Humility is the very opposite of pride. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I want to show you something here, what actually heads the list of the graces concerning the Christian's life. And the fact is, friends, you and I cannot walk with God. It is impossible to walk with God without humility. Paul exhorts the Ephesian church after giving them doctrine about God, and now he's going to tell them how they ought to live. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness. Now in the Greek, the word really is humility. That's what it is, to be humble, to be low. And it heads the list of all the graces therewith, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, tell me, what is necessary for meekness? Humility. What is necessary for long suffering? Humility. You can't be long-suffering without humility. And you're not humble. You're saying, God is not in control. That's not meekness, is it? It's not humility. It's not long-suffering. Patience. What is necessary for patience? Humility. What is necessary there for unity in the church? Humility. Submitting one to another in love. Running through all of these graces is humility. And that's why it heads the list. It really does. That's why humility is necessary to walk with God. You cannot walk with God because, you see, humility cooperates with God. Pride does not cooperate with God. It doesn't. Humble yourselves. This is why I said it's a command. Be humbled. You are receiving this humility. God is humbling you. Now God says you need to be humbled. Be humbled. Be humbled by the circumstance. And now cast all cares on him, for it matters concerning you. Just a few references and then we'll close. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. Hebrews 12:5-6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I just want to close with Peter. I mean, here is a man that I believe is qualified to speak about this. Here is a man who sat with the Lord Jesus Christ and the 11 disciples and said, Lord, I will not deny thee. They all will deny thee, Lord, but not me. Not me. Jesus said to him, Peter, this night thou shalt deny me. Before the cock crow 3 times, Peter, thou shalt. Oh, Lord, not I. Sure as it was, Peter sat there by the fire, being questioned by men, and then finally by a young girl. And she said, I think I recognize you. Are you not one of the disciples? No. And he began to swear. He began to blaspheme. And said, I do not know this man. But you know, again, there was a fire which the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Peter would sit by. It was there on the shore. Peter had gone back to his fishing with the other men. And the Lord Jesus Christ was waiting by a fire. Same situation. And what does Peter do? He comes to the Lord Jesus. And the other disciples are all there. There is the scene. Almost the same situation. Peter is there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? You claim, Peter, that you love me more than they love me, Peter. And you know, when you read there in John 21, Peter couldn't even answer that. Peter couldn't say, yes, Lord, I love you more than they love you. No, Peter couldn't say that by his actions in his life, that he did not love Jesus Christ more than them. Here was the one that denied the Lord. All he could say is, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. The Lord brought him low. The Lord humbled him. Didn't he? Friends, here is a man, you see, who speaks first-hand experience what it is to be humbled. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled him. The Lord lifted up, restored Peter again, that he might be able to speak to us. Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my sheep. What a gracious God. Though we deny him, he will not deny us. He resists the proud, you see, but he gives grace to the humble. Are you resisting him tonight? My friend, God says, you are a vile vile sinner like me. And you need this one who receives sinners, receives people like Peter, and says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly. Come to me. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because to him it matters concerning you. May God bless his word to us this evening, for his name's sake. Amen.